Open your Bibles to Job 42. You should read verses 7 through 17 of Job 42. And it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me for what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me for what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him 1 piece of money and each a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima, and the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. And their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man, full of days. Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. Children like stories with happy endings. If you think about it, all the great classic children's stories are stories with happy endings. And we're like children. Most adults don't really enjoy, at least not too much, stories or films that are tragedies. Tragedies might be great literature, Romeo and Juliet, Phantom of the Opera, others like that. The other night I was in the video store trying to get a film, and I called my wife to see what she and our guest wanted, and I suggested Phantom of the Opera. They both responded, "That's too sad." They weren't ready for a sad story. No, we like those stories with happy endings. Dickens and Gaswick and Tolkien. Stories in which the hero eventually is vindicated. And I'm sure most of us have been in the theater and cheered when the good overcame evil. Stories that have happy endings. And I think that the primary reason that we like vindication and happy endings is because, as Solomon says, eternity is placed into our heart. In each person, there's a longing in his own life for a happy ending. We sure don't want lives that have sad endings. And so vicariously, we find our vindication, or at least a pledge of vindication, our happiness, or at least a pledge of happiness, in the heroes of stories that have happy endings. Well, there's one story that is guaranteed to have a happy ending. And that's your story. If you are in Christ Jesus, you're going to be vindicated. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be happy. The conclusion of the book of Job is God's revelation of this reality. God's pledge that God is going to vindicate and bless all of his children. Job's experience has been miserable. Miserable in his afflictions, the loss of his property, the loss of his health, the loss of his family, miserable in the attacks of his friends who tear down his character, whittle away at his righteousness. But Job's story ends well. And in it, we know that our story will also end well. God has dealt with Job. He's done so by catechizing him in a way that simply sets forth the nature of God as creator, sustainer, ruler. He's directed Job's attention at the creation and particularly at these two mighty creatures, the behemoth and Leviathan. Through that, setting forth himself as the incomparable one, all wise and powerful and strong, there's none like God. And then we saw, in response to that, 2 weeks ago, Job's repentance. He acknowledges the greatness of God. He acknowledges his sin, and he humbles himself then in true confession and brokenness. And so we've come to the conclusion of the book with the declaration of Job's restoration. And in this section, I want to show you that the Word of God guarantees that God will vindicate and bless His people. The Word of God guarantees that God will vindicate and bless His people. We first look at God's vindication in verses 7 through 9. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me for what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. We see here first the declaration of exoneration. God does 2 things for Job. He declares his righteousness in the first place. He does so by now rebuking Eliphaz and his companions. When the Lord's conversation finished with Job, he turned to Eliphaz, the senior member of the 3, and spoke to him. Now, it's interesting. These 3 men have observed all that has gone on. They saw the manifestation of God coming across the plains and the storm clouds. And they heard the catechetical instruction that God gave to Job. Now, I doubt if they were smug, because I don't think anybody could be smug in the presence of God. But I think they probably to some degree thought they had been vindicated. Because after all, God comes and he deals with Job. And he exposes Job. And Job repents. And so they're probably standing there with some sense of self-vindication in their accusations of Job. When suddenly, God now speaks to them through Eliphaz, the senior member, and he says to them, "My wrath is kindled against you." He's saying, "I've got great anger against you men." He expressed no anger towards Job. He did not deal with Job in any harsh manner whatsoever. But now he turns to Eliphaz, the other 2, and he says, "I have great anger. I am angry with you men." And why was God angry? Because they had spoken of him what is not right. Or, as the text says, "You've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Now, Job had spoken rashly and wrongly about certain aspects of God. And as a righteous man, These were words that were open to God's reproof and correction. But at the heart of the argument, these were the ones, Eliphaz and his friends, who had spoken so wrongly of God. You remember the thesis of their argument. Job has suffered so severely, he is a gross sinner. There's no other explanation for what's happened to Job but the fact that he has been living the life of hypocrisy. Regardless of Job's answers, which theologically, for the most part, were sound, they persisted in their accusations, finally coming to the point they actually invent crimes and sins that Job must have done. Because after all, look how he suffers. So they had besmeared the integrity of a righteous man. And had not spoken right about God, they had failed to grasp the very important truth, one of the primary underlying lessons of the book of Job, and that is God has multiple reasons in chastening his people. We know what lies behind Job's chastening. But although God sometimes chastens because of sin, God has many other reasons, as in this case, to exalt his own glory, to reveal wonderful truths about himself, to refine the faith of his people, to test us. All these things are at work. And they, with their health, wealth, and prosperity message, had beaten down Job, had slandered him, and in doing so, had slandered God. And God was angry with them. And God declares, "You've not spoken what is right about me as my servant Job has." By this declaration, God is declaring Job and the whole contest to be more righteous than they. And it's a very important truth to grasp here, is that God, although Job sinned in how he expressed himself, God does accept the relative acts of righteousness as righteous acts by his justified people. Job spoke out of the fear he had of God. Job spoke out of faith. Yes, he was very puzzled. He couldn't figure out either why God treated him the way he had. And thus he said wrong things about God. But at the heart, Job trusted God and believed in God. And thus Job's words are accepted as righteous words. This is a great encouragement to us to understand that in our sanctification, we who have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ not only are accepted, but our acts are accepted. When they come from hearts of faith, from a desire to please God and to serve Him, though everything that you and I do is tainted with sin, God accepts it as a righteous act. And you need to understand that we have a righteousness that, yes, goes beyond the righteousness of our justification. The legal righteousness of our justification is the only basis of our acceptance with God. But He's working in us in sanctification. And He loves your righteousness. He loves the little steps that you and I take, as we love the little attempts at life activities and obedience that our children, our grandchildren, make. This helps us understand what the Scripture means when it says that Lot was vexed in his righteous soul about Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, he had compromised, and he had surely learned some bad patterns of behavior seen in the way he deals with the situation in his home. But, relatively speaking, in contrast to those around him, God considered him righteous, not just by imputation, but relatively righteous in contrast to others around him. And that should be a great encouragement to you in your pursuit of holiness, your aspirations of sanctification. You know that God delights in them, and God does call them righteous. As he says of Zacharias and Elizabeth, his wife, that they were righteous. And we ought not to explain away those sections in the Psalms that speak of God's blessing the righteous. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ, but we have a righteousness of our own, product of the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's what God testifies with Job. He vindicates Job. He declares him to be, not just by justification, but in his life, a righteous man. He further exonerates Job by calling him my friend. You know, in addition to the three friends and Elihu and probably a very large crowd that had gathered around to observe all of this, somebody else was standing on the sidelines. Don't you imagine? Satan. Wanting to see the outcome of all of this. And that gives great significance to this statement of God. Four times in three verses, God calls Job my servant. Now, where is the last time that God called Job his servant? It's when Satan came in from his wanderings, and God twice challenges him, have you considered my servant Job? Oh, said Satan. He only serves you because he's a mercenary. You've bought him. He doesn't serve you from his heart. That's the test, isn't it? And Job passed the test. And God exonerates him. Before the friends, yes, this man is my servant. He does what's right in my eyes. But I think particularly God has an eye on Satan. He is my servant. And you know, Satan suffered defeat in this declaration. He suffers defeat in the fact that Job did not deny God, did not deny his faith, did not deny the integrity of serving God. And now it's all sealed with this fourfold declaration that Job is the servant of God. And I want you to understand that every time you endure a trial, every time you resist a temptation, it's one more nail in Satan's coffin. It's one more defeat for him. Surely this, at least in part, is what Paul has in mind in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, when he says, with respect to the church, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Soon. Soon in their victory, soon as they endure their trials, soon as they progress in the gospel, every step forward is a defeat for Satan, who has been already defeated in Christ Jesus. And so Job is exonerated. He's declared to be the servant of Jehovah. Before we leave the exoneration, I want to draw to your attention two other very important lessons. In the first place, perhaps you're sitting here wondering, well, if God is so upset with Eliphaz and his buddies, why in the world did he spend all this time with Job? Why does he keep pressing Job, bringing him to one statement of repentance and then probing further to bring him to a more full repentance? Well, it illustrates a very important biblical principle to which Peter refers in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Judgment begins in the household of God. It's a principle that Peter picks up from the prophets, particularly Jeremiah and Isaiah. That even as they talk about the punishment of Judah, they do so in a way that they then turn to a more complete devastation and destruction of the enemies of Judah. And perhaps Micah, who teaches the same concept, has in mind this Job story from some of the language he uses in Micah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. He says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. So that's what's happened in Job, his repentance and his exoneration. But notice what's next. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? You see, Micah also understands this principle. God deals first with His most beloved, over against the enemies of the church. We saw this in Goshen. The initial plagues came both against the covenant households and the Egyptians. There was a shift. As the plagues became more severe and devastating, God protected the church from those plagues. We need to keep that in mind in times like these, when in fact God's judgment is moving against our nation in the plight of our economy and the administration of our president. And many Christians have lost jobs. You remember we prayed for the congregation, the OP congregation, LaGrange, Georgia. The congregation itself had a 20% unemployment rate. But we can know that whatever God continues to do in our country, that judgment begins with us, but will become much more devastating for the wicked. God will protect His people, even in the midst of such trials. But it's also true personally, and as we see in the case of Job. Yes, God dealt with Job first. He brought him to repentance, and then He turns to deal with those who, well, are not gospel enemies, but they've shown themselves to be enemies of Job in their behavior. They've acted as enemies of God and not speaking what is right concerning Him. And God now exonerates Job and deals with them. A second important principle, a lesson to learn here, over against the spurious teaching of sonship theology, that God is never upset or displeased with His children. Our confession teaches God doth continue to forgive sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Durham, in commenting on verse 7, says it's folly and madness to say that God is never angry with His children. These are believers, Eliphaz and his friends. And yet God says, "My anger burns against you." A very strong way to express righteous indignation of God. God can be displeased with His people. And you probably have experienced that, haven't you? You've known the displeasure of God when you've pursued a course that was not godly. You do know those times when the chastening hand of God has lain upon you because of sin. And you recognize the Father's displeasure, the removal of the light of His countenance, the absence of peace. That's a reality, because He loves us. And we see that clearly illustrated here in verse 7. So God exonerates His people. We also see that God exalts His people. For as the text continues, God now instructs them what to do in verse 8. "Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." God demands now a very expensive burnt offering. A burnt offering was the offering in which the people making the sacrifice would put their hands on the head of the animal. Animal would then be slain and burned up in its entirety in the place of the one who brought the sacrifice. These 3 men were told to bring 7 bulls and 7 rams, 7 male sheep. A very expensive sacrifice. A sacrifice, I believe, with a number 7 also, that points to the fact of the necessity of a perfect sacrifice if people are to be forgiven. And through this, we are reminded, what the writer of the Hebrews says, that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And for these men to be reconciled to God and to Job, they had to come in the only way that God's appointed for such reconciliation, and that is through a vicarious sacrifice. Of course, the perfect sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one epitomized in the number 7. And we are reminded that our acceptance lies in Him alone. Notice as well, the sacrifice is accompanied with prayer. It's not some formalistic thing you do. Go through the motions as Israel so often did. Slay the animals. No. You bring the sacrifices to Job, and Job will pray for you, and then I will accept him. Now, why does God appoint Job as priest here? Eliphaz is probably the senior member. In the patriarchal times, obviously this is patriarchal times. There's no Mosaic custom that's followed here in these sacrifices. Why Job? Well, I think for a couple of reasons. In the first place, this is a further exaltation of Job in his vindication. Job, the one who was more righteous in the drama, is going to act as priest. They'll bring the sacrifices. He will offer them up on the altar. He will offer prayers for them. But practically, look what's going on in this exaltation. They now must humble themselves before Job. They've got to come and submit to him as their mediator. The very act of bringing to him, for him to serve as priest, manifests that they've got to humble themselves. In a sense, what we see implied in this is they must confess to Job and ask Job's pardon to be reconciled. And then, of course, God's pressing Job here. His Job has been really mishandled by these guys. Job, I want you to pray for them. So that Job will show that he also is reconciled to them. And this illustrates the beautiful principle that the Savior sets forth, for example, in Matthew 5:44, pray for your enemies. God is driving that truth home. God would have you and me to pray for our enemies, to plead with God to have mercy on them, and to correct them if they are believers, to convert them if they're not. And we may also pray for them destruction if they are doing damage to God's people. God, if He is not going to convert them, would remove them. But we are to pray for our enemies. And so Job is exalted. And then we see the acceptance. Exoneration, exaltation, acceptance. So Eliphaz the Temanite, verse 9, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. Isn't that language remarkable? Have you noticed it? It's used twice. God has said that I will accept him in verse 8, so that I may not do to you according to your folly. Your folly, your sin deserve serious punishment. But I'm going to accept Job and not deal with you in that manner. And then when it's all completed and Job has offered the sacrifices and prayed, it says that the Lord accepted Job. Now, this is a further vindication of Job, you see. It's in Job's vindication and acceptance. He now functions as priests in their behalf. They've submitted in the way that God has appointed. They then are accepted in the accepted one. Now, what in the world does that remind you of? We have referred along the way to Job's being a type of Christ. Job is going through his humiliation. He's now coming into his exaltation. God exonerates and exalts him. Thus, God accepts Job. Because God accepts Job, God accepts those who come through Job as mediator. What a picture of our Savior who endured humiliation, the rejection of God, bearing the wrath and curse of God on Calvary's cross, and ignominy of death and burial. Then he is exalted. In his exaltation, he was vindicated. And you need to remember that in his vindication is your vindication. It's because God has accepted Christ's perfect sacrifice that God accepts you and me. Is this not what Paul says in Romans, that he was delivered for our transgressions, he was raised for our justification? Therefore, as God accepts the three men because he accepted Job, God accepts you and me because we've come to him through the appointed mediator. Thus God vindicates his people.
But we see also that God blesses His people. In verse 10, you see that God's blessing is tied to humbling ourselves before God. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Notice the relationship. It's quite clear. God restored Job's fortunes when Job prayed. Job had humbled himself in his repentance. Job further humbled himself in serving as the means of the acceptance of these men and of praying for them. And it's in that context that God blesses him. The writer uses an interesting idiom translated in the New American Standard, restored fortunes, as literally restored or brought back to captivity. And you can see the significance of that idiom when you go back to Deuteronomy, for example, and look at how devastating God's judgment is in captivity, and then the promise of Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, that God would restore them if they repented to the land and restore their inheritance and their prosperity. And thus becomes an apt figure for God restoring fortune. It helps you and me learn how we can pray those psalms, like Psalm 14:1, 85:1. Or 14:7, 85:1, and 126:1, where the psalmist celebrates the restoration from captivity, and on the basis of that, pleads for further restoration. We've not been in a literal captivity, but the figure that's used here helps us learn how we pray this individually. God has restored our fortunes in the past. He's upheld us. He's vindicated us. He blesses us. He will do so again. And we may with confidence pray for that. But also the church. That although the church in the West has not undergone captivity, we definitely are under God's judgment. The church is weak, derelict, full of unbelief and wickedness. God in the past has revived and reformed His church. And we may pray with the psalmist that He will do so now in our days. That He would restore the captivity of His church. It's a great figure for us to keep in mind as we pray and worship. And then we see that God blesses Job in four areas. In the first place, in verse 11, He reconciles him now to his family and friends. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought on him. Just notice that phrase. We've already talked about that in the past. I don't want you to miss it, though. That the Holy Spirit is reminding us of the sovereignty of God in all things. Yes, the evil that comes upon us, the evil of the Sabians, the evil of natural calamity, the evil of disease, regardless of the role of Satan and second causes, God is sovereign. And these Old Testament saints recognized the sovereignty of God in the sufferings of Job. But now they come, family and friends. They've stood aloof, probably shared the opinion of Job's counselors. We don't enjoy being around the miserable. We don't enjoy looking upon at close proximity the sick and suffering. But now, as God vindicates Job, He reconciles the family. They come and they break bread in his house. And now they comfort and console him. What they should have done days before. But now by God's grace. And you know that blessing. You've been estranged from someone and God's brought a glorious reconciliation. And what a delight it is. I have a friend in Houston, and that before I left there he got at odds with me, and I labored for reconciliation. I would dream about it. But finally, actually through all the problems the church went through 2.5 years ago, God fully reconciled us. What pleasure it is to have an estranged brother brought back. And that was God's first blessing on Job. Second blessing is a restoration of his estate. God doubled his estate. We see that the seed money comes from the family and friends there in verse 11. Each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. This might be the most ancient reference to the use of money. And they actually gave him some type of probably gold coinage. And they gave him these gold ornaments that were quite popular in those days. That was Job's seed money. He invested it and God blessed. And everything that he lost was doubled. We know that he was a very rich man with 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys, and now all that's doubled. Most remarkable wealth is now restored to Job. Third blessing was a restoration of covenant children. He lost all of his children, and now we see that he has 7 sons and 3 daughters. Why not 14 and 6? Well, a number of the writers suggest, I think they're right on target, he hadn't lost the other 10. They were in heaven. They were righteous. They were accepted for the sake of the coming Savior. And so his family's doubled as well. He's got 7 more sons here to join those 7 that are already in glory one day, and 3 more daughters. And again, the text highlights that this is probably the greatest earthly blessing that we have over against estate and other friends is our family. We sang of that in Psalm 128. The blessings of our children gathered around us. The blessings of seeing our children's children. And here's Job now, blessed with children. And notice the comfort he gets in them if the text highlights the daughters. Perhaps they were born first. Their names are quite significant, and that's why they're given to us. Jemima means day. A new light had dawned for Job in the birth of Jemima. Keziah means cassia, a sweet spice. And God brought sweetness now back to the life of Job. And Karen, well, her name signifies a pot, really, of paint, of makeup. And Job's sadness has been removed now by God's grace. His countenance has been lifted up. Further, the pleasure that he found in his daughters is expressed in the fact that he gave them the right of sons. They were beautiful, surely of heart, but also told here in appearance and given an equal inheritance with their brothers. Job could easily spare that. And so God blessed him through his children. He blessed his children, all of them, equally. And what delight God gives us in covenant children when they walk with the Lord. Just as it's a bitter pill to swallow when our children err and apostatize, what wonder it is when they walk with the Lord. And we can sit with them, when they're little, but as they're adults, in glorious unity and fellowship. The fourth blessing that God gives to Job is a long and fruitful life. After this, Job lived 140 years, saw his sons, grandsons, and 4 generations. He died an old man and full of days. I don't imply from this that he'd only be 70 when all this other stuff happened. I'm not saying that God doubled his years in that regard, but he gave him a long life in the days of the patriarch when men had long lives. Gave him a fruitful life. Gave him not just the joy in his immediate children, but he saw his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, and his great-great-grandchildren. And surrounded by them, he died an old man. His days were full. The Hebrews, they were satisfied. He died happy in his God and in his covenant blessings. James alludes to this in chapter 5, verse 11. As he sets Job before us as the example of endurance. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. God blesses Job who endured to remind us that God blesses us. We also are reminded that God delights in giving us prosperity. And thus, John prays for his good friend Gaius in 3 John. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. God delights in blessing his children. And we find that wonderful explanation of the blessing of the fifth commandment in our catechism. What is the reason annexed to the fifth commandment? The reason annexed to the fifth commandment is a promise of long life and prosperity. That's what God promises. But notice this, as far as you shall serve for God's glory and their own good, to such as keep this commandment. And so God has a wisely designed plan for each one of us. Within that plan, he delights in blessing us to the degree it's for his glory and our good. What a wonderful and generous God he is. You know, sometimes you superstitiously think, don't you? Things are going too well. Have you ever been guilty of saying, I wonder what bad thing's going to happen to me? Oh, what a blasphemous slander against your Father, who loves to bless his people. And so, God's word guarantees that God will vindicate and bless us, his people. Marvel at the beauty and glory of divine providence as we see that indeed, even in this life, so often, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. In this life, sometimes you and I will experience the vindication and the material blessings of God, even as the psalmist speaks of these things in Psalm 37, verses 5 and 6. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. God loves you. God is going to exonerate you. God will exalt you. God accepts you for Christ's sake. God indeed blesses you richly in this life. But our story has a better happy ending than that, doesn't it? For God in his wisdom doesn't always vindicate us in this life. He doesn't always bless us with great prosperity in this life. But he promises us through Daniel of the vindication and blessing that is going to come. Daniel chapter 7. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And God concludes, but as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into the rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. It's the guarantee that your story has a happy ending in Christ Jesus. But meanwhile, God calls on you and me to endure and to walk faithfully. Go on our way. Endure that which he sends. Bless his name. Seek his glory and have an eye on the happy ending. And that will give you strength and courage to endure whatever God brings across your path. Amen. Our Father, we bless your name for the vindication of your people as we are taught it here and as we are taught to seek it in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for your rich blessings. We live in a country that is markedly blessed. And we, even though in comparison to others, might not have much, in contrast to the rest of the world, are very wealthy. We bless you for the happy endings that we often know here, and for that final ending of the chapters of our lives that we will experience in glory with you forevermore. In Christ's name, amen.